plant because it was something I thought was cute and I didn't have to water it. But Whitney hated it. I'm like, dude, you give me a hard time because I bring real plants in and kill them because I don't take care of them, but I can't bring a fake plant in that I won't kill because you don't like fake plants. I said, you can't have it both ways.
Well, just no plants. That's what we've got in the house. It's like, no.
Well, we had no plants, and then Jane became a horticulturist, so. Yeah.
Yeah, and I even tell them outside. Gary is the.
Well, this is going to be.
I grow them and fertilize them and all that, and I'll forget to weed and water them.
What's up?
He's the.
Whitney is a weed eater. Whitney's a weed eater.
He's bringing me coffees.
He used to go pick dandelions out of our neighbor's yard so they wouldn't get in our yard when we lived in New York. I'm not kidding. At nighttime, he would go and he would take his little dandelion puller and pull them out.
This is going to be an abject disaster. I'm smelling it.
Dandelions, is that you love this one?
I'll get you a whiteboard that says lower left insert.
Here's the thing about the whiteboard is our denomination was founded in 1910. Whiteboard shortly thereafter.
Bird it is.
It's going to be a shit ball.
Robins. It's not robins. It's a.
Mockingbird?
No. It's a little bitty bird.
Titmouse, sparrow.
No, they've got different varieties. Gary will tell me. They love dandelions.
This one has been used.
And we saw them out outside one morning. We were sitting on the screen porch and they were just purple.
On the screen, we got to go.
Finches, house finches.
That is a remote key.
And they were just stopped.
Could I take that part?
And they were so cute. They were saying, okay, we don't have to worry about the dandelions. They have a reason for living.
So you just want to tap in the word or something?
Or the mouse or the.
Probably half our neighborhood doesn't take care of their lawn. Not half, maybe a third. Maybe a third. Well, we're in Stonebrook, so, you know, you got some people that kind of like our neighbor on either side don't treat their yard. But, you know, it was the director here, forgotten her name.
Tracy.
Tracy. So she was our neighbor.
Yeah.
So she just received someone else, but.
Yeah, I could do it. Yeah. Yeah, that works.
Buddy lives on the other side of us.
I think it reached.
And he just cuts his lawn that thick. He almost kills his grass. Yeah, he almost kills his grass every time he mows it. And I'm always like, what are you doing? And then he had to do all the seeding several years ago because he cut it so short for so long that it died. And he's got a weird relationship with his grass.
Well, we live on 8.5 acres.
That's a lot of grass.
Well, some of it's trees and all, but yeah, we don't treat.
Pants and pants.
Lawn. We don't kill weeds. Gary mows. Gary mows. Gary mows.
That's it.
Well, it's all it gets.
We pay somebody to treat our lawn. I think they do it 4 times a year or something.
But nobody out where we are. We don't. Don't live in neighborhoods.
We'll see if it works or not.
You have to pay for lawns.
Oh, we don't.
We take the.
But he just likes it.
And Gary and I grew up, but most grew up in areas.
We'll see.
We'll see.
We'll see if this works in here in a second.
You know what? He likes.
He likes neatness and order and.
Yeah.
Oh, we're going to see if this works.
Okay, what are you doing?
Jesus, hold my keyboard. Denied. Oh, go there. There it goes. Yeah, doesn't work.
You're going to show us stuff on the computer.
No, we'll do.
It's in the whiteboard.
Ah, okay.
Maybe. We'll see. What I project this being is sort of disastrous.
Okay.
But it's not because I don't love you.
Well, see, if you had a tablet with a pencil and you could draw your little. Then you could draw arrows to different things.
But then you have to read my writing.
Well, we would on the whiteboard.
That's what's weird is I write better on a whiteboard than I do
on paper.
On paper. I guess it's because it's bigger.
We should get started. So I want Alex to get here.
Who else are we waiting on?
Alex and Amy went to.
Yeah. And we don't know where Carlene is.
What? What's that?
And we don't know about Carleen.
Yeah, I would love to hurry tonight.
How you doing, Gabe?
I'm all right, how are you?
Oh, we'll be waiting. I guess Carleen made it though.
Pat, don't forget to get Mary after this.
Don't forget your daughter.
She's middle school, they're doing tech week this week, so they're staying 4 hours after school instead of two.
What does she do?
Well, she's in the tech theater group, which means they put the props together and move the sets around during the show, manage the mics and all that stuff. She's actually stage right manager and prop manager.
Okay.
And this is her second show that she's done, which makes her very nervous, but she handles it.
Alex is pulling in, he'll be walking in just a second.
When's the production?
So it's gonna be not this weekend, but the next 2 weekends. Yeah. Yeah, it's Beetlejuice. It'll be interesting. My father-in-law's not gonna like that I got tickets in the very, very back row, but that's the only seats I could get in the middle. They were all sold out before I got to them, so. I kinda get my information late. This must be somebody in particular's Bible.
Looks like it. Open it up, is there any?
That thing has been around.
Prophecy Bible.
What's it called?
Hubbard Prophecy Bible.
Hubbard?
Billy Torius, Bobby Fulty.
What's it, dude, you are a hero. Just to tell you this, not because I'm completely inept. I went to three places that all closed at 4 o'clock and I was there.
They didn't have to bring, I had to just like this. I'll have to tell you the story.
Oh, no, it's.
I shouldn't be in this.
Did I go well? No, I went to three places and they all closed right before I got there, so. All right, let's do our thing here.
Gaylord.
Gaylord?
Gaylord.
Yeah?
Okay. You may know my aim, but Gaylord, okay. I don't remember names well.
Well, I don't either.
Okay.
I did know your name until you said.
That is the truest thing I've heard my life. That is so good. That is so right. That is exactly why I don't mention people from the pulpit. If I name a group of people, like there's a group, I'll name like that, the group or whatever, but I don't start going through names. Cause I'll remember, I'll forget you as sure as the world. And know it, it's Julie.
Well, you're pretty good with the choir to say Julie. There's a, there's three.
Give me a name, I don't remember. You give me a number, I likely never forget it.
63794. My friend Chris in 1991 said, don't forget this number. And said 63794. And then put a stupid little song, not a song with it, but just.
A melody.
Yeah, just like really simple. And we joked about it and I'm not gonna, I'll remember it forever.
So now we know your password.
That's your password with the nothing. I told everybody that story. That's funny. And where's my phone? I gotta check my password. Well, let's do this. This is, I anticipated this going just weirdly. But I have been doing like so much reading.
We keep quiet hymnals under the chairs.
I remembered that about the time it fell. I have done so much reading on the idea of confessions. When I've got so much that there's no way to put it all together. Like there's no way to go, hey, let's talk about confessions for an hour tonight. Because it's just, there's so much diverse thought on who God is and so much context to him, it's hard to go, okay, here's, you know, I've been working through it.
What happened with Luther and them pulling away from the Catholic Church is that diversity in thought starts flowing out, right? Now we have writing, people are getting all this new information, not writing, but printing press, people got this new information, and there's a lot of discussions going on and about who God is and who the church is and who Christians are. And it blows up into this huge discussion that are lined out through these confessions. What's the Apostles' Creed? Who wants to start it? It's a creed, right? It's a confession. It's a way of saying, this is what we believe about who God is. Well, about the same time as the printing press and all that's hitting and Luther and all that, the lines of the world start dividing up on national lines that are city faith lines, religious lines that are now sitting on top of the national lines they're now forming. There's no longer like these kingdoms that there's these gray areas in. We're having national lines now. And as it's happening, you have these power plays and these group discussions about who God is. One that's close sort of to our time, 1939, in Germany, Hitler comes into power. One of the first things he does is that there is a plan to Nazify society, so everything then comes underneath the governing body, and one of those is the church. The church, this is 1939, and so we're talking about 400, 500 years later, the church and the state were very closely aligned. They were the state or the church could collect taxes. They were subsidized by the state. And so one of the things that the Nazi Party wanted to do was take control of that. So they kicked the bishops out that didn't agree with them, put bishops in that did agree with them. And, oh, I forgot. Would you do me a favor? I have a bunch of pieces of paper on the printer. Would you mind snagging them real fast? Thanks. Sorry. And so in the midst of that, there became a discussion in the German church about what's it mean to be a Christian. So you had German Christians who, at the time these things happened, had become a pretty racist bunch, nationalist bunch, very much soil and fatherland and all this thing. And so in the middle of that, some people got together. And one of the things was is that a lot of the theology that was coming out of Germany at the time was that there had been the New Testament. There's been Jesus, there have been the prophets, there have been Jesus, and now we have a new prophet, the new prophet of Germany, that is giving the new revelation of who God is. And so it was very...
You're saying the government as a new prophet?
Yes, yeah, specifically the Führer. Yeah. But this was an expression of. Now they were no big fans of Christianity to a person, it seems the leadership says, as soon as we get this thing under control, we're kicking all the Christians out too. Was the plan, but they really used the idea of natural revelation of who God is, not scriptural revelation necessarily, but natural revelation of God is, to push this idea that basically Jesus came out of the German army of the Roman soldiers, was basically how it all came about. That's where it's a whole thing. So in that, some preachers, Karl Barth, specifically Barth, and some others wrote the Barman Declaration. And the Barman Declaration was a statement of, this is what we believe based on the circumstances we're in. I want to read the beginning of this because it's kind of fascinating. We, the representatives of Lutheran, Reformed, and United Churches, so the three really big churches of Germany at the time who had come together pre-World War II, pre that time, and had tried to form a kind of a ecclesiastical group, a church group that functioned together. People kind of didn't really always see the same thing, but they wanted to function together. This group came together, says a free synod, church assemblies, and parish organizations declare that we stand together on the ground of the German Evangelical Church as a federation of German confessional churches. We are bound together by the confession of the one Lord, of the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And that was the first statement that came out of the Barmen Declaration. And what the statement was not, we are separatists and we believe differently. The statement was, we are that German church that had tried to be the collective, and you all are ruining it. So this confession leaned on, and you can read if anybody wants to take a look at it right here, leaned on the confessions that came before it to say, we are in the right in how we see God. And you all are perverting that. Not, we're different than what is normal. We're the normal. Even though there was a few of them, not many. Bonhoeffer was involved in that and some others. But they end up talking about the second line is, we publicly declare before all evangelical churches in Germany that what they hold in common in this confession is grievously imperiled. And so this is imperiled in this moment. What I wanted to hear from this, and we're going to do something here in a minute, is that as we talk about these confessions, we're going to sprinkle them in as we're talking tonight. None of them necessarily stand alone. Most of them are looking back to say, we've gotten off base. We identify with the Trinity. We identify with whatever is the difficulty. And these are standing against that. And in doing so, you have these major themes that now run off into today, into our time. So I don't want to start with the different confessions. What I want to start with is a very basic question that I want us to mess with and struggle with for a little while tonight, to just draw out some thoughts about how this stuff still sticks around. So here's what I want to say. If you were sat in a spot and you were asked the question, what do you confess about your God? Where would you start? Now, this is going to get messy. This could be a disaster. I trust y'all to kind of keep us going a little bit, but I think we can have some fun and draw out some of these themes through what we talk about versus...
I think the first thing that popped in my head was the two greatest commandments that love your Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love thy neighbor as thyself.
Okay. When you that's awesome, by the way. When you say I can confess that, what are you saying about? What are you saying about God? What are you saying about us? What are you trying to tell somebody as you confess that thing?
I'm trying to say that regardless of what anybody else says, I believe that Jesus came to deliver us a message from God through the Holy Spirit, through himself, that there are two commandments that sum up all the law. And if we follow those two commandments, we're following the whole law without having to say much more than that.
Okay. Somebody bounce off that. Tell me what you're hearing. Or if you've got another one, but I want to keep it in the same area a little bit until we flesh some of this out if we can.
Well, I might add to that Jesus exemplified those two commandments himself in loving his neighbor enough to lay down his life and go through other things we can't even imagine to redeem. And he, because of that, he was the first fruits of what he wants us to be.
So we just talk about ethics? We got a guy here that's telling us to love, did it perfectly, is a great inspiration, and is teaching us how to do this thing, love your God and love your neighbor, and are we is that what we're talking about, is ethics? Is that what God is an ethical?
Yeah, I mean, because there's so much more than that.
All right, let's keep going then. This is what we want to do. I want to flesh out some of these things.
That would definitely be something, the teachings that God left us through his son Jesus, who exemplified those, or wrapped up in this. But what does that say about God? I mean, what is the, if you want to understand something about God, what, where do you go there? What is the nature of God, given he sent those teachings?
I guess I've really never understood the statement of I came to fulfill the law, not to replace it. And then having said the first two things I said, being the summation of the law, which I could get both of those. But to me, he was picking, and I'm not trying to get off base here, picking the Pharisees apart because they had 600 and some odd laws, and they were just all about the laws, not about the humanity of people and their humanity. And Jesus brought humanity and brought more of a simplified message, trying to make us realize that God was not trying to get us to follow a whole bunch of rules. He was trying to use the rules so that we could exist in harmony together.
So, go ahead. Yeah.
So what that says, that he gave us these two particular laws, says to me, what is important to God? What is the verb in each of those?
Love.
Love.
So that tells us something about God. He's that love is, he is a loving God, and love is,
which is where we start our confession, John 3:16.
So, okay, anyway.
Yeah, exactly.
So that tells us something about the nature of God.
And then to tie back in his comment of him giving his life for us, is his love for us was exemplified by his action of dying for us so that we could be forgiven. Was the ultimate act of love.
So here we're existing in one of those areas where if you push on water, it kind of bubbles up in other places, and we're kind of existing there because this is one of the arguments that we're talking about. So early on, you had a guy, Marcion, is that who it was? Who really called for two different gods. There's one of the Old Testament, there's one of the New Testament. And it's just that simple. Like, that dude is not that dude, right? And really wanted to strip out a lot of the Old Testament stuff. The early Lutheran church, while not dismissing the Old Testament, well, Luther had some problems with Jewish people, and they had gone in that area for a long time. There had been 500 years before Luther, there had been issues there between the Jewish people and people in that area. And so the Old Testament was sort of stripped away in the midst of that. Well, then you have the Westminster Confession come around that really uses the Old Testament to say there is a moral, ethical a movement in this world that you don't have to obey that law, but it is important that we follow an ethical basis, an ethical law of life, right? Which is what you're saying. That came really out of the Westminster Confession that set the Church of England's path, or the Presbyterian Church path. It was never passed in England, by the way. They didn't pass it, but it became the Presbyterian tradition. And that existed, what they call the two covenant system. There's this old covenant, didn't work. We got a new covenant. Existing coming out of that was another discussion that said it's only one covenant. We had this discussion in the book of Romans. If you read Romans, what's called the New Pauline Perspective. Basically, it says that the Pharisees of Jesus' time weren't trying to earn God's favor. What they were doing was expressing their gratitude to God for giving them this law, and they thought that made them better than everybody else. And so they would follow it to a T to push in. You ain't modern pop reference. You ain't like it. You ain't. Right? And that became this distancing between people. So this conversation is one that's existed this entire time. What's it mean to follow the law? Jesus' statement was, man, y'all do all that other stuff. 10% of your mint, 10% of the seeds you throw on the ground, you'll give, but you won't do the weightier things of the law, which are justice and all those ethical things. So yeah, ethics is a huge part of it. And the discussion through this stream is, how do we apply it? So, John Calvin's a French guy. He was born into money. He went to school to be a preacher, and then he went to school to be a lawyer. Didn't do either one of them. And so instead, he just basically was one of the main themes of Protestantism, right? And he really systematically put together the Christian faith. I mean, really systematically did it after Luther. And one of his statements, one of his beliefs was, is that the moral necessity of faith means we need to be involved in government. That's the ethic. We must be involved in government. We will pass laws that are ethical. We will pass laws that are social justice oriented. It was getting morally lax at the time, so he's going after that. And a Baptist turnaround, which was a Baptist tradition, with a Mennonite Quaker tradition later, they turn around and say, no, we're distancing ourselves from it. Our ethic is that we separate ourselves and live. We don't take oaths. We don't carry the sword. We don't do that stuff.
But all that's the world, and they were separating themselves from it.
Right.
Is that their viewpoint?
Separate that distance out, because all of it recognizes an ethical standard, but how do you apply it? Becomes the big question. So, in that, let's continue with the theme, love your neighbor. You love your God and love your neighbor as yourself. The first one is basically a statement of the first commandment, right? No other gods before me. And the second one is the second five, last half of the other tablet, I suppose. How does that speak to, what are you confessing to the world when you say that?
Well, I mean, I think you kind of have to say, who is this God? And
that's a legitimate question at this point.
Right. We're saying love God, but who all is right. God?
All
and right. I think that's it. Where the Apostles' Creed starts off right off the bat. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And then goes straight into who's this Jesus? And Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, so on and so forth. So defining what we believe about who God is and who Jesus is kind of has to come. I mean, there are plenty of ethical people in the world,
right,
who feel like that's just a good social way to put a community together. That know nothing about Jesus.
Maybe atheists.
Right.
They're friendly.
But, yeah.
So, let's use a big word. That's not how you spell it. Oh! How you spell it? Oh!
If you were using the whiteboard, you could just scribble it. Nobody would know.
You're exactly right. I did have it right.
It didn't get split blue lines.
I thought it could have capitalized it. Soteria. How do we save? What is the nature of this salvation? That's what that word means. And that was a big debate, still is, about how does this salvation thing even work? If it's not just ethics, if there's a God involved in this, we're going to skip the step where we get to salvation. We'll talk about it at some point.
But define salvation first.
All right. That's probably a pretty good point. I like defining God. It's probably a pretty good spot to go from there. What does it mean for salvation? What does salvation mean?
Oh.
These are all words we use all the time. We got to confess our faith to somebody. We're going to say, well, you need to be saved. I know my story about that. I told you.
And even you ask 5 or 10 people that, and you get 5 or 10 different answers because of what their understanding of that is.
That's why we got 45,000.
What does it mean to you? You're confessing your God. What does it mean to say that there is a saving God, that is a part of who God is? It's not just an ethical point, but there's a salvation to that ethical point.
Well, this is the way the Julie theology is, that we have salvation now and we have salvation. Maybe it all works together. But we are saved from the life we are living right now.
What does that mean? I live a pretty decent life. Like, I'm not a bad person. I'm a decent person. What are you saved from?
Are you really?
Yeah. Most people out there are pretty decent people. You know?
But you're freed from.
Except for when they're driving.
Yeah, right. Then they're jerks. All of them. Everybody. Not me.
Okay. One definition of salvation: preservation or deliverance from harm, ruin, or loss.
What is it? What are you saved from?
Theology: deliverance from sin and its consequences believed by Christians to be brought about by faith in Christ. That's pretty darn specific from a dictionary.
I think an essential point of salvation is to first of all recognize that you need to be saved. That
you're not a decent person.
You're not a decent person. That you have failed and fallen short of what God expects of us. And recognize that that's water under the bridge. You can't go catch it. It's running down the river, and there's nothing you can do about it in your own power. And that the only hope is to turn to Jesus, who's promised to forgive, and accept that forgiveness.
So in the 1500s, Luther dies. Luther had been such a force of nature in the early 1500s, man. Like, this guy is, they're printing stuff. And I mean, it's everywhere. He's translating the New Testament into German. And it's just a major, all the stuff he did, pamphlets. When he dies, that's a crisis of leadership. You know, you're in a situation. So they got together in Heidelberg. And if y'all have an interesting document, the Heidelberg Catechism. You want to tell them what the catechism is? You were the one tortured with it.
I was tortured with it, so I don't know what the real definition is. What we had was a series of questions and answers.
What was yours called? What was your?
Luther's Small Catechism.
Luther's Small, okay. Yeah.
And it was a series of questions starting out like, what is God? Who is God? And what is man? Of course, you'll have to realize it was like 12, 13, and 14 at the time that I studied this before it could be confirmed into the Lutheran Church. And it's been a minute. So,
I want to get the first question. Just real fast. So the Small Catechism, by Luther goes, starts to interpret the Ten Commandments. The first commandment, you shall know the gods.
Oh, that's right.
We should fear love. We should fear love and trust in God above all things.
That's right. What does this mean? I mean, that question is in there for everything. It states something just like that. The statements from the Apostles' Creed. What does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean? And the answers.
So that's it. Yeah, that's it. Ethics. You shall not kill. That's the fifth, right? What does this mean? You remember?
No.
You weren't even. It's not the stick. We should fear and love God so that we do no bodily harm to our neighbor, but help and befriend him in every need. And so this catechism becomes a teaching system for kids and how to get through it. I want to hit this one a sec after you say it.
I just want to throw out another definition of God.
Yeah.
And as Jesus said, that only God is good.
So we have loving, good. Seems to be a purpose in that one. Sort of making
well, sense. I'm kind of answering that.
Yeah.
Kind of right. Bouncing off of you.
Yeah. We have to compare ourselves to Jesus. We all fall short.
Yeah. We all fall short.
One of the interesting things about the different creeds, and they were put together, is that ones like Westminster are very detailed. It is systematic theology, man. And that was what was done in England to basically split away from the Lutheran Church. Protestants grabbed a hold of it, turned it into some pretty heavy moral stuff. Then you had the Puritans that kind of came out of that tradition. And so you had that strain that happened. In Germany before that, and that was like very systematic theology. I mean, it was textbook stuff. You can work way through it theologically. When Heidelberg happened after Luther, one of the hopes in it was, how do we do this pastorally? Let's don't have a very lined out exact theology. Let's do this so that when people are learning through the catechism, they're learning in such a manner that you're finding these natures of God in something other than definitions. So, we heard the first one that you heard. It was the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust God above all things. Then the second commandment, right? For the Westminster Catechism, the first question is, what is the main purpose of mankind? Mankind's main purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Second question, okay? When you get to Heidelberg, listen to this. I love this. Germany.
So is it are you saying it's a Heidelberg Confession?
It's the Heidelberg Confession because it was out of Heidelberg.
That's what
right,
I'm just...
Right. Yeah, okay. Exactly. It was written in Heidelberg at the request of Frederick. In it, the first question is, what is your only comfort in life and death?
That I'm going to heaven.
That I am not my own is where it starts. But belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. You got a more pastoral that is than...
Yeah.
Now, is that the Heidelberg Catechism?
Mm-hmm. That's the catechism itself, yeah. Mankind's main purpose is to glorify God and enjoy forever. It's drastically different statements on this. The Heidelberg goes by 52 days, and you have each of these questions in a day. So it's a matter of repetition as you're each Sunday, as you show up, you get a new question.
You get it through a year, yeah.
You get it through a year, right?
Yeah.
So the second question for the first day, because it's not 52 questions, it's 52 days. The second question for the first day is, what do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of his comfort? Well, Gary, here you go. First, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I'm delivered from all my sins and miseries. And third, how I'd be thankful to God for such deliverance. And that's that second question, this understanding of what God is doing in life. And Heidelberg becomes extraordinary pastoral. It's interesting. It's really interesting. Yeah. It's early Lutheran, right? It's had some different understandings. And that's the other question in this whole idea of soteriology that that we ask is, what are the effects of works in your faith? When you confess this God of yours, what are the works, when you hear about works, what are you confessing about works as a part of how you speak of your faith?
I'm having a hard time with the works side of
it. It's good everybody else has to change the word.
Yeah. But I guess I wanted
to say something else that kind of speaks to kind of the catch. We've gone to the more spiritual side of the conversation than the ethical side. Is that the thing that I struggle with the most is I believe that my fruit of the Spirit is discernment, that I can feel the Holy Spirit. And I don't know how to communicate that to my children. You know, it's something you can't give somebody else. You know what I mean? So, yeah, you can confess all day long, but I don't know how you feel. I don't know how you feel. I don't know how you feel. I don't know how my kids feel. I don't know how my husband feels. I don't know how anybody else feels. But I feel this. And how do I then define it to somebody? What that is. It's almost like the whole question that you started with, defining God, right? I mean, how do you even do that? But I don't know how to communicate that. It's like I've been given this thing, but God, what is it you want me to do with it? You know, I can confess that, you know, we're all here, we're sitting here, and we're talking about God, and we're two or more of you are gathered out there. But you can't turn that into a feeling that you can give somebody. Cool. Does that make sense? That's the point, yeah. I guess, right? It doesn't make sense.
I mean, I think
it's hard to explain.
I think the spirit of discernment is kind of critical in the church. But it's hard to apply, maybe without insulting people. But, I mean, we all have to.
That's why I've never learned to verbalize.
We all have to kind of, okay, you're listening to some preacher on the radio, and it can kind of resonate with your spirit, and you can feel the truth of his words, and or alarm bells go off, and this is not the God that I worship, and there's something wrong.
Exactly.
That's kind
and
of
that's
my
why I went
deal.
Through the prayer apps this week. I tried three right. prayer apps, and I got rid of all of them.
Yeah.
But the first one I got rid of that I was attracted to was one that the guy who plays Jesus in The Chosen is promoting, Hallowed. But it's a Catholic. And once they got into praying about saints and Mary, I was like, no, you can't do that.
So here's what we...
I'm not trying.
No. This is exactly... What has authority in your faith so that you can say, this is what I witnessed to? The question that was dealt with in all of these catechisms, all these confessions, is where does the authority come from? So you say, I have a spirit of discernment, right?
That I have no control over.
Right, and I'm not going to debate the pros and cons. I want to talk about somebody else. So you take someone's vision, say Karl Barth in 1939, or Dietrich Bonhoeffer, right? And they're making these statements of pretty profound discernment, right? They Karl Barth saw. They are worshiping something that is not of God. They are taking something that feels as this thing, but it's not. And they killed him for it. Right? They killed it. Dead as a doornail for that, because it would shut up. Somebody else says that is exactly who God is. Talking about what was going on at the time. It's exactly who God is. And I have the spirit of discernment. And it is so discerning to look around, everybody else believes it too. Everybody's following it. 15,000 preachers that fought it, 3,000 didn't, some crazy number like that, you know what I mean? And so we have this, and I'm not doubting you that there's a spirit of discernment. I believe there is, 100%. Where do we find our authority for it? Is it in the Spirit? Or that's what I'm asking. Where do you find the discernment, the authority for the discernment? This is one of the questions that rotates through all of these catechisms.
I believe it's the Holy Spirit, but I had trouble with Trinity forever until I found this laminated thing in the bookstore, which sounds crazy. And then I kind of got it. But to me, the Holy Spirit is Jesus and is God. So the authority rests with God, ultimately.
All right.
But he's manifested as Creator, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, and they're all one.
And if I am not perfect in my discernment as a human being,
which is why I don't say something.
What do we do then?
Well, we do have the Word of God as it has been handed down to us.
That's right.
The spirit of discernment is not going to tell you something contrary to the Word of God.
A spirit of discernment will.
A spirit of discernment will.
Right. All right, so we got two things going on here as we're putting this idea that we would need 5 years to write a confession. No wonder it took that long.
Well, it's going to take us an hour to get this first question.
I'll back up here. One of the challenges in the confession about the Barman Declaration was that there is no source of authority outside of Scripture. Period. Someone tried to say one time from the bar, well, what about, he went, name it! Just shut him down. There's his old story behind it. No, there is only the Scripture.
Then there's only the Torah, and there's only the law, and there's only what's written down.
Right. There is no other revelation of God that is an authority in any moment, according to the confessing church.
And that
would give a huge discussion, a massive discussion, because if you back up to other traditions, the Wesleyan tradition, have you heard the Wesleyan Quadrilateral? They said that there's four places you can get divine authority. It's from Scripture, reason, tradition, and experience. Now, they have Scripture usually as a Venn diagram, it's over the whole. But it's actually quadrilateral, is how it was initially, and you have each four points. And how do we fit this thing we're talking about, whatever, into this four areas of Scripture, reason, experience, and tradition? How do we meld that together into one thought? So that's very different than what Karl Barth and Bonhoeffer and then what did it say, which is that there is nothing outside of Scripture. Here's the important concept when we talk about these confessions. Now, I wholeheartedly go look at some of these. They always speak to the situation they're in. So what they were in was, in Germany, specifically at the time, someone coming out and saying, there is another revelation. And it is this. And it speaks to this. And they went, neither. There is one revelation. And it comes from Scripture, and they said it all. In doing so, they connected themselves to the original church. So you've heard the story, the idea of reformed and always reforming. That's what this is. Always reaching back, trying to figure out how we need to correct ourselves. So on one side of that is, yes, we had these ideas of discernment, but this discussion has existed all along of where do we get our... When it comes down to it, where do we see God clearest?
So my view of the spiritual gifts is not that these are our new revelations. Mm-hmm. It's a recognition that when we work within the body of Christ, the church, that we are empowered by the Spirit to do things that we couldn't naturally do. And it's how we work within the church, and it's how we work within the context of the Scripture, never contrary to it. So somebody with a teaching gift, and one interesting thing that I read once was that it's very hard to determine your own spiritual gift, that the best way to find out what your gift is for other people to tell you, because it's a little bit invisible to you that you're having a profound spiritual impact on somebody else.
Absolutely.
And
but I believe an evil person that doesn't believe that I can have a profound spiritual impact on them in a positive way.
Yeah.
And I don't believe the Holy Spirit and God and Jesus are confined by the rules of the church and the church itself. I believe that the church is formed out of the belief in and the Spirit and the belief in God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And that that is what drives us to create the church, because we are like minds that believe in this common thing. And then that is why we then go to Scripture and go, well, then how should I do this?
Finish your thoughts. I want to bounce off of this discussion.
Yeah, because these are the two competing.
Well, I think just within the church, you're going to have some people with, say, the gift of hospitality. And there are going to be these people who just can't help but to open up and love people. And it's not something they work up.
Yeah.
And I think of... Well, let me give you maybe the best example ever, but you probably don't know him, Pastor Larry Ewan.
I heard about that guy.
He used to be pastor here, and he was a community pastor.
Everybody.
And he has the gift of pastoring. And it's not like he wants to be the best pastor in the world. It's not like that's my profession and, you know, I want to do this. He can't help but to do it.
Dude can't help himself.
And he will walk through a group of people, total strangers, and they won't get 5 feet from him before he's got their name and their history and
some relationship.
And as much as I love Brother Larry, that's not him. That's the Spirit working through him. And I think God does that, the Spirit does that for each of us in different ways with different gifts.
So one of the things that we're talking about here underneath the surface is, what does the existence of sin look like? What does it mean for there to be sin that exists? Because on one side of the equation here, we have this confession of who God is. One who gives us a gift that is true and right and good. You turn to Luther, and then if you turn to most of the confessions after, most of them point back to the idea of original sin. We believe back then like that original sin is. And original sin basically says that there is a... How do you say it? If you walk back in your house after you've been gone 6 months, everything's got a layer of dust on it. It's not everything is fully filthy. It's everything's got dust on it. That's sort of like original sin. Everything is touched by it. Not that it is fully rotten to the core. It's just touched. Right? So how does sin then exist in this idea of, I have a gift that's given to me, I'm going to use this gift, and also knowing that in that gift, I will do
wrong
in everything. I'm a decent person. But just decent. Where does sin then exist?
in your concept of who God is. I got to read this real quick. This is Calvin. This dude's so sick. He's talking about humanity. And he says this. And it's in the Institutes that he wrote, which is that major work of systematic theology. He says, he begins, that is to say, true and sound wisdom consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. We cannot understand ourselves if we ignore God, and we cannot understand God without facing up to the truth about ourselves. The sad truth is that the whole man is overwhelmed and as by a deluge from head to foot, so that no part is immune from sin. He didn't say all of it has sin, no part is immune from it. The order of the universe proclaims the glory of God, but we fail to see it. That's his idea of sin. God's glory is reflectedness, and we don't see it. Which can be in everything, right? We deny God, and then finding our lives falling apart, we invent something put in God's place. The mind of man is a factory of idols. People worship and adore their own ravings. Plato had taught that we sin out of ignorance. Calvin said that we are ignorant because we sinned. And so, what does it mean for us to be then human in your understanding of who God is?
I think we have to keep challenging ourselves. I don't think we can ever rest on laurels of that we're good or ever. And I don't think I really came to terms with the fact that, you know, you're sinning and you don't even realize it until recently.
The sin of ignorance?
Yeah.
Which is probably the most ubiquitous of sins.
That's where you get this whole maybe modern debate of the golden rule versus Latin rule. I mean, how the heck am I ever supposed to learn Latin rule? I don't know. I can't be in your head. You need to treat others the way the other wants to be treated.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah.
That's.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, gosh.
Good luck with that one. Yeah. And applying that to a stranger that you don't know at all.
But probably is exactly what Jesus meant in a real way.
Yeah.
Treat
yeah.
them not necessarily as they want to be treated, but in a way that would be all calling fair and right and just and good.
That's probably what I would say.
Yeah. But nonetheless true. So who is this? What is this sin in your understanding of God, and then this soteriology? How are you saved from it?
Well, I don't believe in predestination as much as I believe in free will. Because I believe that the world is broken, and it's broken because of the original sin, because of sin.
So you're saying we're predestined to sin?
Yeah, we may be, but that's not predestination.
Here's an interesting point. One of the big things we talk about in the Reformation and with Calvinism is this idea of predestination, right? Okay, let's do Tulip real quick. Total depravity, that's the sin one. Unconditional election, you can't help it, you are elected. Limited atonement, it's only for certain people. You is... Oh, yeah, I is irresistible grace. You cannot resist the grace that's coming. P is the preservation of the saints. Once God's got you, God is not going to let you go. Right? This is this tulip.
I actually worry about that.
Yeah, we do. That's why he put it in there, because he was worried about this. So we have this idea in Calvinism that present in all five of those, it seems, of predestination, right? Guess where it was in Luther's work? In the last book. It wasn't even something that was that important to him. What was important to Luther was that God is providential.
Is what?
Providential. God has providence. No matter what, God's in control. That's all he was worried about. And yet it turned into this is a big debate on heaven and hell.
I think God's only in control of you if you surrender.
So from our friend Luther, let me see if I can find it real quick.
But on the flip side, I would say that yes, I'm saying here.
So why only some? Why this particular number of that was saved and not everybody? How do I refuse to speculate? Because it wasn't about that. It was pastoral. What he was saying was pastoral. It was, you can feel comfortable that you have been selected. You have been, and there are so many more that have. Let's go out and talk to them all and tell them about this wonderful thing. That's what he was talking about. So, why some, why this particular number? Calvin refused to speculate. To seek any other knowledge of predestination than what the Word of God discloses is not less insane than if one should purpose to walk in a pathless waste or to see in darkness. Doesn't matter why. God has providence. God's got this. And why do some seem to come and some don't? Dunno, doesn't matter. It's just the way it is. Which is so odd.
I think that the chosen place of that through the rabbi Shmuel, originally it's just all about the law, all about this blasphemy and this drama. We've got to persecute this man. And then he prays with him one day. And then he can't get it out of his head that I couldn't find evil in this person. But then at the end of the day, it all breaks again because it's blasphemy. So I think that that's exhibiting this whole war between the spiritual side and the rule side, the logical side, the ethical side, and the spiritual side. It's playing on that, or that representation is playing on that, which I think is what I think that's what this whole struggle is defining it.
But if you go back to Matthew, and I think Matthew really, John, Revelation, is this massive discussion that those are probably not two different things. That the spiritual nature of this faith leads us into a differentness, a separateness, maybe. And the discussion is, how do we live in that separateness? Do we exist ethically by walking? Am I the greatest shop owner the fairest shop owner, the most ethical shop owner that participates in the tribunal in the town and who encourages others to do the same, civic responsibility? Or am I the one who separates myself, distances myself from a world that is going to be broken, and is not going to act in the way of God, has proven it over and over, but I'll exist separately, engage the world when I need to. We're over here, doing our separate thing. And all of these catechisms started lining out these different groups and how they're going to exist in confessions. How are we going to exist in this big discussion? By the way, I want to give you just three to look at. The really interesting ones to me are Heidelberg. That is a fantastic catechism. The Westminster is important because it's still, I mean, it's part of the PCA Church still. It's been changed and altered and such. The Barman Declaration, go read the history of what happened in that. It's fascinating. That one to me is huge. And then I want to just bring up this one real quick. We have a confession of our own. And I don't know how much time you spend in it, but what I love about our confession is that it doesn't get systemic. It relates it into how a family exists. And so you have God the Father, you have the children, you have the separation, you have the return, and it's all mentioned within the family atmosphere, which makes a lot of sense, being that Jesus used that exact same language, right? God wasn't actually, right? That was the whole argument first few hundred years. Wasn't actually the son of. Father became that notion of the one I get my identity from. And so it has the same thing. So God speaks to the human family. The human family breaks relationship. God acts through Jesus Christ to reconcile the world. God acts through the Holy Spirit for the same. God creates the church for a mission. And in each of these, there's the restoration of the relationship, such that at the end, Christians live in witness and in the world, living out this family understanding. The reason this existed was not that in the very front of the confession, it has reference to the confessions that came before, the 1883 confession, the preface to the 83, the introduction to the 83, and the introduction to the 894, because they didn't replace it. It comes on top of it to say we're living in a different time now, so that our language isn't the same, the things we're dealing with are not the same. So you can't take the Barman Declaration, pick it up, and say it on today. They couldn't take 1883 and send it into 1976, or whatever it was, 1980, when they started rewriting it. And so, much like our understanding of the faith, what you understand now, Julie, is not a replacement of what you believed 20 years ago. It's built upon this evolution of how we see. 10
years ago. What was the third?
Yeah. The Barman Declaration?
Right.
Yeah. The Heidelberg the Scots is a huge one. That's kind of how we got our stuff was through there as well. The Scots confession. But the Barman and the Heidelberg is great because it's so pastoral. I just love it for that reason. The Westminster is the one we broke from in many ways, only because of predestination, really, though. And then the Barman is just a good understanding of what it means to apply an understanding to the present moment that's going on. But you have to understand that, and you have to understand that the Nazi movement used Christianity as a driving force the entire time, and the German church body, and to a large degree, incredibly. There was Truth and Reconciliation commissions after that. I was sitting in the class one time with the guy who, one of the three big of the South African anti-apartheid movement, and they, after it was all said and done, and apartheid had failed, they were going to have commission to try to find some way to bring the two groups back together, which obviously didn't work really well. And so they named it the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And the guy that was there, I got his name for a second, Alan Bosso. Alan said, you probably need to drop the reconciliation part. He said, that's where it gets difficult. We can have truth all day long, but do I kind of really reconcile? Which is exactly who God is, to return to the subtlety of the one who reconciles. You got 15 seconds to tell somebody about your God. What do you say?
Fifteen seconds
is enough. That's all you got. What did you say?
God who created the world gave us his son Jesus to show us the way through the Holy Spirit.
Buy that for $5. I would say I've never found peace in another place. Not a time. Which is God of peace, right? We're talking about godliness.
I also think you can't answer that question outside the moment,
which is a confession.
You know, that so much depends on what God is prompting me to tell that person, or what they need to hear, and that depends on the discernment that you hope you have at the moment. You pray that you have.
Yeah, you know, I said it last story. I do want to tell one real quick. When we were in with Eddie and Jesus and their families a couple of years ago, there was a woman there who had lost her daughter in a very, very difficult accident in New Zealand. It was terrible. And the mother's having a very difficult time. She was not a believer. Eddie is not a believer. And he's atheist. During the night, we were there for like 12 hours. We ate for 12 of it. I've never eaten so much food in my life. And at one point, he cornered me with her at the in the side yard of this house we were at. And he started talking about the challenges that she had been facing, and then injects me into the conversation. Basically saying, okay, now what you got to say about this? Because she was hurting and he didn't know what to say. He had no answer for it. And he injects me into it. We get into about an hour-long conversation that eventually, she was tears, I was, everybody, was not, where is your God and what happened? Where is your God and the people who have surrounded you? And other things. In that moment, that's who my God is. That's where my God is. Because it could be where else.
Right. I mean, yeah.
Yeah. And that's that discernment. Some of that, maybe. Right? But that idea of, in this moment, wherever I'm existing right now, whatever I'm dealing with, however I'm, whatever it is in this moment, where is my God? What can I say about God in this moment? Because when we neglect to say that, when we remove ourselves, it could be because we're hurting, we need somebody else to say it around us, which is what Eddie was saying. Or it may be that this is the moment where we're finding ourselves in ignorance. Or it may be where I'm saying, I'm pretty sure I know I'm right and who God is, but I'm not reflecting. Or whatever it is. But that becomes, I think, really important in this idea of confessions, is in any moment we're talking about who God is, it's going to apply to that moment, and for not applying to that moment, what we're doing. Interesting thought. This one makes a trailer because I thought it'd be never awesome. Last thoughts under God. God is good.
There's a little song, you know, our God is an awesome God.
Yeah, about Friday, that's hard to sing. About Friday, that's hard to sing.
Yeah.
Come Sunday, it gets a little easier again.
Yep.
God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for these wonderful friends. Thank you for our community together. Thank you for you. Thank you for letting us struggle with who you are. Because if we're not struggling, we're not thinking. Allow it to be a very short struggle so that you reveal yourself to us in whatever way. Lord, if it's through a natural revelation of the world, please allow us to remember to reference it toward the scriptures and make sure we're finding the goodness of peace and love and joy in that moment. If it's our reason, Lord, thank you for the chance to reason. If we reason poorly, we ask you show us that. If it's through our traditions, Lord, thank you for our traditions. We thank you for those who came before us because they taught us and led us and informed us. But in the event that we need to let go of something in tradition, we ask you give us the courage to do so. But however you allow it to happen, let you be revealed to us so that we can go into the world and say, there is our God. This is the one we confess to. And we ask it in your name, that God's people said. Amen. Anybody want one of these? I'll bring these out. That's the barman. That's the barman declaration.
Did you find it online?
The barman?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All of them.
Yeah.
I don't know.
I don't need another sheet.
I didn't do much with it.
Okay.
And then there's the Westminster, the little thicker. So you have the Westminster, and this is just the catechism, right? It's the some of my Presbyterian theology professor. No, our confession of faith is. Is that